We'll focus today on the prophet Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, so if you reach the book of Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi, you've gone too far. It's only a short little book, but we sometimes call these the minor prophets. That doesn't mean their message is minor at all. Beautiful nuggets of truth in these chapters. We will read the first 12 verses, and then verse 12 will be the text for this Lord's Supper service. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just God is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none pass by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the pressing problems in the world is poverty. Seems like every political election includes debates about this issue. Poverty statistics. How many times have you heard the quote, "The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer"? And any politician who openly speaks of wanting to make people poor is not going to get elected. No one ever suggests this, although sometimes politicians accuse each other of doing this in practice. You ever heard the radio advertisements or programs discussing the percentage of Canadian children that grow up below what the government thinks is the poverty line? Our culture says it wants to wipe out poverty. We appoint commissions, spend tax dollars, and call conferences dealing with poverty. Wealthy nations spend billions of dollars in foreign aid trying to help third world countries climb out of the rut. It seems like the average person in our society would love to get richer. The poor, the have-nots, dream of being haves for a change. Those who have dream of having more. And almost no one welcomes being poor. And other than a sigh now and then about the multiplied responsibilities that come from multiplied possessions, we plunge ourselves into the rat race of riches. If given a choice, who would choose poverty? You can understand that, can't you? The constant worry about making ends meet or how to put food on the table, that isn't easy. Poverty is considered bad news. And yet in our text during this special Lord's Supper service, we are brought the gospel of becoming poor before the Lord. It is proclaimed in our text as good news, and even if you read the rest of Zephaniah 3, as reason for greatest joy. Now the poverty spoken of here is not material poverty or earthly poverty, although sometimes the Lord has to use this to produce spiritual poverty in someone's heart. But the poverty spoken of here is before the Lord, and it is gospel news worthy of all acceptation. In fact, when Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount gave us the characteristics of those blessed people who will inherit the kingdom of God, he described them right away like this: poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, why is this considered such good news? Not because poverty is God's final goal, but because it's the only way in which to appreciate, need, desire, and enjoy the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way in which God can teach sinners to trust Him, and in so doing to find all their riches and treasure in Him. So let us hear this surprising and yet refreshing gospel with this theme: the Lord as the poor man's riches. In the first place, He makes poor or brings low. And secondly, He provides riches, meaning He lifts up. The book of Zephaniah was written in a troubled time in the history of God's old covenant people. On the one hand, they had this godly king Josiah. He's reforming worship. He's instituting again the Passover. But on the other hand, there's still a lot of hidden Baal worship happening. Many simply cleaned up their lives outwardly and publicly and came to the temple in order to get along with the king. But for too many of them, it wasn't a matter of the heart. And so the prophet Zephaniah is sent to preach the messages recorded in this book. And the earlier parts of the book are devastating calls to repentance. The Lord hammers home through his prophet to crush his people's proud, stubborn hearts. And in the final chapter of this book, the Lord continues his message of judgment against Israel. Look at some of the first verses of Zephaniah chapter 3 to notice to what kind of people the prophet is announcing poverty of spirit as good news. Verse 1, Jerusalem is called a filthy and polluted and oppressing city. Verse 2, she does not obey the voice of God or trust in God or listen to God. Her princes, in fact, are like, verse 3, roaring lions and ravening wolves, who devour the people rather than protect them and do justice for them. Her prophets do not speak truth, and therefore they are light and treacherous persons, verse 4. Her priests, according to verse 4, have polluted God's temple and violated God's law. And that word, done violence, is a very strong word that is used for things like rape and a violent beating. They rape the law rather than keep the law. And worst of all, verse 5 says, they know no shame. Rather than saying, we know it's wrong, but, or making excuses, they boast about their sin. Like the girl in the Christian university I attended, who in the computer lab, in the hearing of 25 people, was bragging about the sin she committed. And she ended with a defiant, nothing wrong with that, we're all sinners. Rather than blushing and hiding their faces from their sins, Israel is completely unashamed What arrogance to rape God's law and fluff off God's judgments. How highly they thought of themselves to think that they had the right, the wisdom, and the power to break God's law so carelessly. Really, those who sin like this think they are bigger than God. That is unspeakable arrogance, because if you remember that God is bigger than you are, you don't dare to sin. But it's this reckless, destructive arrogance that is at the root of every single sin, yours and mine. It's no wonder the Lord says to them in verse 8 that the earth will be devoured by the fires of his jealous anger. But then, wonder of wonders, in verse 9, there's this wonderful turning point. Suddenly, the bright sunshine of God's grace breaks through the dark night of human sin to such a nation and to such people. Suddenly, you hear gospel promises that are breathtaking. What brings about the change? Have the people changed their ways? Have they suddenly realized their desperate need and their blatant sin? Did they suddenly turn around and start honoring the Lord? And the Lord said, you know, these are encouraging signs. I think we're heading in the right direction. Did they become pleaders for mercy? No. At least that's not what causes the turning point. The turning point comes with God's unexpected and undeserved mercy. Verse 9. I will, God says, turn, meaning restore to the people a pure language so that they will call on the name of the Lord in prayer and worship. This reverses what happens at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. People said, we are going to build a tower that reaches heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to unify ourselves around human potential and wisdom. And God gave them over to the confusion of many languages and gave them over to their darkened hearts and all the false religions people produce and scattered them all over the earth. But God says, I'm going to change this. I'm going to unify the human race, the nations, around a pure language. And they will worship me. What does the Lord have to do in order to bring about this miracle of gospel grace? Well, he has to sift and sort the inhabitants of Jerusalem into two categories. And good preaching still does this. It sorts those who are listening, those who are here, into these two most basic spiritual categories. On the one hand, those whom God will drive into the nations. Those who, according to verse 11, rejoice in their pride and are haughty or stuck up about their so-called spiritual superiority. These people thought that being physical Jews and living in Jerusalem was a get-out-of-jail-free card when it came to sin. And God says, you are no longer part of the people of God. What a sobering message. And that is what God must say today too, to those who harden their hearts and rejoice in the pride of their sins. But this doesn't mean the end of Jerusalem. Instead, God will do a miracle of grace, and he announces this miracle of grace in breathtaking terms in our text in verse 12. He says, he will leave in Jerusalem an afflicted and poor people. Now, this means much more than physical poverty, although that obviously happened too during the exile when the people were dragged in chains and thrown into ghettos in Babylon. And the Lord sometimes has to do this too to people, to bring them to an end of themselves financially so that they're willing to hear true spiritual riches. But ultimately, these words point to the spiritual poverty which the Lord gives his true people in their hearts. And this is true of every living Christian, that the Lord gives you such a heart, whether you're financially poor or well off. God promises he will make them poor in spirit, to use again the words of the Lord Jesus. And not just once, but as a constant refrain in their lives. And this is why Jesus puts it like this. We could translate the Sermon on the Mount like this. blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say blessed are those who at one point in their lives were poor in spirit. And he doesn't say blessed are those who can tell a beautiful story of having been made poor in spirit once upon a time. He's talking to people who are still poor in spirit, who mourn, who hunger, who thirst for righteousness, who are meek, who are weary of themselves and see the foolishness and the inconsistencies and the stubbornness. And on the one hand, sometimes big words and big talk about how it ought to be. And then they look at themselves and say, oh, what a poor mess of contradictions and stumbling I am. The story of their life over and over again. People with a broken heart, given as the gift of God's sovereign grace to replace that proud, unblushing heart that rejoices and boasts in sin and says, nothing wrong with that. These broken, grieving people, these are God's true people. Are you a poor, afflicted, and humbled person spiritually? You know, you can test yourself on this by stopping to ask what spiritual poverty looks like. And we can use the example of financial poverty to illustrate spiritual poverty. If you're poor physically, then you come to the end of your own strength and resources and you speak in the language of pleading. Rather than command others or boast, you beg. If you're helpless in your poverty, you ask because you can't take care of yourself, right? If you can't put food on the table, then you humble yourself and you ask for it from someone else. And spiritual poverty of heart looks like this too. Then your prayers to God are not just all thank yous, but you plead with God. You grieve. You use the rich language of the Psalms, like, I am poor and needy. Haste, Lord, to help me. I am weak. I am wounded. I have no other helper. And you rejoice in words like the ones we sang this morning. For the helpless thou dost care, because you say, well, then there can be hope for someone like me. Because I have chains I can't break off by myself. As a sinner, I have debts I cannot pay. I have a spiritually filthy heart that I can't wash. Is that who you are spiritually? Do you consider yourself to be only a poor, miserable sinner who's made a mess of everything and has nothing to boast about before God? Are you spiritually bankrupt when it comes to pleasing God? Won't that show itself in your prayers? You say, yeah, but I don't know how to put it into words and I'm not so good in my words. No, don't start with that. That's just pride talking. If you were renting a filthy, rundown apartment from a cruel landlord because that's all you can afford and you can't make your next payment, do you think you would say, well, I don't know how to put it into words, so I can't go to him because I don't know what to say? You would plead with him. You would spread the misery of your wife and children before him. You would ask and seek help. Your need would give your tongue an eloquence you didn't even know you had. Do you pray like that? Another evidence of spiritual poverty is that you're willing to work for your keep. You see, in a culture without welfare provisions, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. It was that simple. And that being the case, you would do every kind of job possible to get food. You'd go to the food market. You'd scrounge up odd jobs. You'd find some way to fill your empty stomach. And the same is true spiritually. You get to work. Not to earn grace, but to find grace. You go to the marketplace of God's grace. You use the means He has given through which He feeds the poor. His word. His table. A third evidence of poverty is when you're thankful, even for a little. When every bit is a blessing. I think I've told more often the story of that woman on the mission field who visited my mother and got a glass of water and a cookie at 10 o'clock. And she stopped and prayed to God to thank Him for being so good to her before she would even taste it. When you are really emptied and become poor in spirit, you start to be amazed at even the little things God so kindly gives you. And thank you becomes not just a mumbled, worn-out phrase, but a beautiful necessity. And a fourth evidence of poverty is that you're willing to take direction from others. You're willing to listen to the man who wants you to work for him. You're willing to change what needs to be changed in order to please your boss, because if you're cut off from your work, you've got nothing left. And so it is with God. You're willing to listen to him, to fight against, to flee and run from your sins, even if you have to do it every hour again, to desire obedience. Are you poor in spirit? For such people, the table of the Lord is spread. Only such people are welcome there. For people who say, if the table was only for the spiritually strong and mature, who never struggle with doubts and fears, then I couldn't go. I can only go if it's for the poor in spirit. For those who can't brag about themselves, who say even my preparations this week were so shoddy and the Lord deserves so much better, who just get so tired of themselves. This is the poverty of the Spirit that is the gift of God, that is a wonderful preparation for his table. Is that what was in your heart? Maybe at night as you lay in your bed and you thought about the Lord's Supper today, or as you read or prayed, or even as you listen this morning, God prepares his people by this gospel gift of a poor, afflicted spirit with a conscience that accuses and a heart that grieves. But wonder of wonders, this is not God's end goal. He brings low, he humbles, in order to lift up and provide riches. And that's our second point. The reason it's such good news that God breaks his people down and humbles our pride is because he does it in order to fill us with his riches. He makes poor spiritually to make room for the riches of a gracious Christ. And this must be emphasized. We may not cut off the spiritual poverty promised here as the gift of the Holy Spirit from the spiritual riches promised by the same God. You know, there are people who spend so much time groveling in their poverty that they do not rejoice in the riches God gives his poor people. They think somehow it's advanced spirituality to look for poverty or to say, I'm not poor enough. And yet they do not look further to the Christ who was given for the poor and for the afflicted. You know, it's like digging the ground in preparation to build your house and the foundation, and then not pouring the concrete for the foundation and not building the house. And yet you take your friends over to see an empty hole in the ground and you say, this is my house! But you can't live in an empty hole. It is important spiritually for God to dig down into your heart. But if the foundation of his grace and the riches of his mercy are not built up in that hole, then the digging has not produced what God wants it to produce. God doesn't want to leave his people in their poverty, but to supply and provide for the poor and afflicted. Why is it good news when God leaves a poor and afflicted people in his church? Because they are left with one thing, verse 12. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The one treasure left to you when God makes you spiritually poor is the name of the Lord. Why this? Because the name of the Lord, that wonderful covenant name translated Jehovah, or more accurately Yahweh, is the perfect summary of what the Lord is and does for his people. The name that means I am who I am. I am always the same. I am full of grace and mercy. I am the Redeemer of my people. I am gracious as well as holy. I delight in grace and mercy. I delight in enriching the poor. A couple of examples about a good name. Suppose you need a lawyer to represent you. You want the best lawyer in town. How do you know? Well, he has a name. What he's done for others makes him the one to turn to when you're desperate and needy. Or when you walk into a restaurant and you see that it's won the best restaurant in Lethbridge in its category 4 years in a row, you know this place has a name for being the best. And so it is with the Lord. He has a great name, the only name given under heaven among men by which we can and must be saved. He has provided great riches and great salvation. He has saved so many poor and afflicted people. In fact, everyone whom he makes spiritually poor, convicted and needy, and desperate and bankrupt, he saves. And he saves fully. And you can know by going to him and living from his provision, I am in the right place and the best address. He has the name. And the heart of this name is Jesus Christ. Do you know what the name Jesus means? The Greek way of saying the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua simply means the Lord's salvation for the poor, for the afflicted. John 17, verse 6, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says it very beautifully. Just like the priests in the temple pray as they bring the sacrifice. Jesus is about to be the sacrifice, but he's also the priest. And listen to how he opens his prayer. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. He's saying, my task on earth is to reveal the name of the Lord. And when you hear him praying for Peter, that he may restore the man who even had walked so proudly, carelessly, and recklessly, it's the name of the Lord on display. And when he's kind and gracious to that sinful woman who wipes his feet with her tears and her hair, this is the name of the Lord on display. And when he saves the cross on the thief on the cross who had to say, I deserve to hang here and die on this cross, then that is the name of the Lord on display. And when he prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, that is the name of the Lord on display. But the word trust here is also very wonderful. You could translate it like this. They shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. Imagine a family farm threatened by murdering army of enemies in Old Testament Israel. Realizing their danger and need, they run for the city, for the strong walls, for the gate and the army. And as they're inside the fortress there, their fear is calmed. They've taken refuge. Or the family watching a tornado heading right for their home. And they run into the storm shelter in the basement and they lock the hatch. And they are in refuge and safe, even if that tornado rips their house away. The Lord says here of his people, to translate the Hebrew graphically, they shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. They shall run for refuge and shelter, for hope and grace and help, and for everything a bankrupt sinner needs. They don't sit still. They don't say, yeah, but the Lord has to do it. No, they may take refuge in the name of the Lord and in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does your guilt give you debts you cannot pay? Does your sin wrap you in chains you cannot break? Does your sin pollute you with a filth you cannot wash away? Come and take refuge in the name of the Lord. And in the name of the Lord Jesus is found every possible and needed treasure for the spiritually poor. Forgiveness, encouragement, repentance, assurance, sympathy, help, comfort, love. Every possible spiritual treasure is found in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that this table is spread and that the Lord Jesus says, I want to give myself to the spiritually poor and needy. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says it like this. What a sweet meeting. When emptiness and fullness poverty and riches, weakness and strength meet together. How sweetly they grasp each other. What a blessing when poor sinners take refuge in the name of the Lord. And the tornado of God's wrath safely passes over such people. And the suffering of this world cannot destroy such people, for their refuge is most strong. Even the poorest sinner is safe the moment he takes refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't one Christian poet say it like this? All my trust on thee is placed. All my help from thee I bring. Or the other Puritan saying, I love to quote, what is faith but the daily traveling between our emptiness and the fullness found in Jesus Christ. The whole gospel is summarized when you say of the spiritually poor whom God gathers in His church, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says it too, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I know that I have believed, or I know what I have believed. Both of which are true. I know whom I have believed. There's not a single spiritual need that you can have that is not richly met in Jesus, the one who makes known the name of the Lord. Why else has the Lord spread a table this morning? Than to bring this refuge near and open up its access and proclaim to the poor and the guilty and the needy and the spiritually lamed and the helpless, here is refuge and food and shelter for you. Take refuge in the name of the Lord Jesus. Who is welcome at the table of the Lord? Those who know themselves to be poor, and you are yet thrilled with the name of the Lord Jesus. And with the one eye you look at yourself and feel your poverty, but with the other eye you consider in Jesus Christ and are thrilled with His fullness. This is the Christian life. Until God saves His people to sin no more. And it pleases the living God to feast all such people. All such are not just invited, they are commanded in the name of the Lord to take part in the feast for the spiritually poor in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now turn to the form